Turn your Bibles to Ruth 2. It'll be going to be Joni running the CD player. She can't, isn't that your ear that you can't hear out of? That's the one facing the equipment. She's like, what? Let's take a moment of prayer as we always do, and just a friendly reminder, if you need to, use this time to put in God's hands anything that might be going on in your life that would disturb or distract any thoughts that you have that in that way. If there's any sin that you're dealing with, please lay that aside, and in God's grace, turn to Him in forgiveness, and so that you can concentrate fully on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the honor that we have of being called your children, the honor we have of hearing your word and coming to an understanding of it, for the grace that you bestow upon us despite what happens in our lives, whether it be adversity or even prosperity, which can sometimes distract us. We know, Father, that you have always faithfully been with us and calling us to walk in the way that you have called us to. And Father, we thank you so much for your love and infinite grace. And we ask that your Spirit guide and direct us in your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. In this section where Boaz has spoken to Ruth personally and blessed her phenomenally, above and beyond anything that not only a gleaner could have expected, but certainly a foreigner who's a gleaner. And again, the gleaner is someone who's so poor that they can't afford food. And so they have to go and glean it for themselves. And so after the reapers are done reaping, whatever is left over on the field, they are supposed to get. And God put this in the Mosaic Law as his way of being gracious to the poor. And the people who, when they reap their fields, they were not to go over it twice. They were not to reap to the edges. They were to leave and purposely leave some for the gleaners. And so, as a gleaner, she would have gotten enough for her and Naomi. But Boaz, who knows of her, knows her faithfulness to Naomi, has blessed her beyond this, far, far beyond this. And he says in verse 12, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. As we noted last night, this phrase, this imagery of seeking refuge under God's wings is used in a number of applications. We looked at those places and then we concluded with our Lord's lamentation in Matthew 23, in which on his last approach to Jerusalem, he longed, it's when he wept over the city, he longed or said, and I'll quote it for you, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. It's a lamentation because the nation would not do it. The leadership would not believe in him. They would not accept him as their Messiah. And the leadership and a great portion of the population in Israel during the first advent rejected him. When he showed messianic miracles, they attributed it to Satan. They attributed it to demonism. And so he pronounced upon them an unpardonable sin. He also said to them that your city will be left desolate, as he says here. And that came true 40 years later. So Israel, though, is not forgotten by God, as we know. It has to be. The promise to Abraham has to be fulfilled to her. And that will happen in the future. It's postponed here. And the Lord did, especially when he gave, well, not just especially there, but in many places, But we looked at the parable of the master who goes away to the wedding feast, and he leaves his servants behind. And he said to the disciples, "You guys are now going to be my servants in this age." An age at the time they didn't know what it was, but they would come to know. And so we are one of them. All of us called to be disciples, all of us called to be faithful stewards. And as such, faithful stewards were blessed. We're blessed like Ruth is. Right? Ruth, a gleaner, is a type of us. We really got nothing. We're poor, bankrupt before God. And Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ who blesses us. And more so because, really, Boaz blesses Ruth because he heard of what she did for Naomi. We have done nothing at all to deserve anything. And God has blessed us immeasurably. You know, has not entered, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It's beyond, and we know it. We have been studying the Word of God for a lot of years. If I gave you a list of the 40 things you receive at salvation, you'd say, "Yep, I know that." Maybe you can't I'm sure none of us can recite all 40 of them off. You shouldn't be able to. If you memorized them as a list, I'd say don't do that. You shouldn't know the blessings of God as a list. Any more than you could, you know, memorize a list of the characteristics of your most loved person. Right? If I told you to describe your most loved person and say a number of people asked you, would you give the exact same description every single time? Of course you would not. That's because you truly do love them. And so, we have these astounding, over the top, as Paul would use the phrase, not just abounding, but super abounding. Hyperbole is the word he uses, which means knocked out of the park, it's over the fence, blessings by God. Ruth has gotten the same thing in the picture of a gleaner. Boaz feeds her he serves her with his own hands. She gets to drink from the same cistern that the servants do. She gets to be with the maids. She gets to follow the reapers right behind them. She's the first to glean. And she's so blessed that she ends up with 30 pounds of barley in a day. That's a lot. And she has leftover lunch that she brings home to Naomi. Right? Naomi's got to be pumped here. And we're going to see that Naomi's eyes are going to open. She's going to finally start to see thankfulness. So, the Lord said, "How often I wanted to gather you, Jerusalem, but you would not come." And he means during his ministry there. I mean, when he started his ministry, he offered the kingdom of God to Israel immediately. "Behold, the kingdom of God is among you." He started with it. First miracles are casting out demons. And the demons even use his name. You know, the first witnesser of him as a son of God is a demon in a synagogue. The demon says, "Well, we know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High." Everybody in the synagogue heard that, said, "That's a demon." But then they said, "He's working for the demons." Come on. But Ruth, many years earlier, as an individual, says, "Yes, I will seek refuge under the wings of the God of Israel." The leadership, the nation, when Jesus offered it, did not. Ruth does, as an individual. And there have been many others just like her. Individuals. Even Jews at Christ's time, certainly as disciples, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, others, as well as Gentiles like the centurion, had made the decision, yes, to take refuge. The nation did not, but individuals did. And what is true about the grace of God is that it is offered to every man. And though a great majority may reject it, it doesn't mean that an individual, you or me, because that's what's most important is the individual, will accept it. Just because the majority doesn't accept it doesn't mean that an individual will or won't. So that's what we have, right? In this age, each individual, though the church may be limping through this age, though the church has been really overrun with worldliness, there are individuals and little places like this, usually your mega churches aren't like this, but bigger places than this as well, of course, where individuals have accepted this seeking refuge under the wings of the Lord. And what are they blessed with? Because seeking this refuge means that you're protected by the Lord, but it also means that you're provided for by the Lord. So what does he provide? In the animal kingdom, it would be shelter and food, and God does promise even those mundane things to us. He promises that we'll be given those things, right? We call it logistical grace. You'll always have enough to survive. But is that what God has blessed us with? Just enough to survive? And actually, none of those things matter. The surviving part, not the physical, doesn't actually matter. If you skip down to verse 17, it says of Ruth, "So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah, or 30 pounds of barley." So, as I said last night, here I took a break and thought to myself, I will do what the church age believer has been blessed with. Ruth has been blessed with gleaning privileges, food, water, an abundance of grain, and even enough to feed her mother-in-law. What have we been blessed with? I started making a list, and I quickly stopped. First off, the list is too long, and I'm afraid I'll leave something out. Secondly, I thought, this isn't the way it should be done. Lists are boring. And I don't like the blessings of God in a list. It's good to have them. I have them written down somewhere, sure. And you can go look that up. You can look on 100 web pages that have it. Excuse me. So rather than do the list, I thought, why not come to a deeper understanding of the word that describes the action of God in blessing? Right? Rather than, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're elected, you're predestined, you're adopted, and you're sanctified, you're justified, you're glorified, and we could do them all. And by the time we got 10 of them under our belt, you'd forget the first one. And you can't really see them all as one big picture. It's hard to. Isn't it true that when you go through a certain situation, you grab on to certain blessings of God, but not all of them? Because, boom, right? It's too much. All of them at once? Sometimes I hold on to forgiveness. I need that. Sometimes I hold on to justification. Because I need that. I need fairness. I need to know that I'm not guilty before God. Sometimes I hold on to agape love because that's what I need towards you right now. Right? Sometimes I hold on to these individual blessings. But could I possibly keep rolling in my head simultaneously forgiveness, love, justification, sanctification, righteousness? On and on the list goes. I really couldn't. So why not look at the word charis? In the Greek, charis. 5 letters. A wonderful, wonderful word. In English, it's 6 letters. But in Greek, the ch or chi is one letter. Certainly, in the Bible, the number 5 is the number of grace. And so grace is, the Greek word charis, all that God has given to the believer in Christ. Now, when is this word first used? A long time before the Bible. Actually, centuries It was a common Greek word. And that's where we want to look first, because the Bible actually uses it in its classical sense quite often. The word was commonly used in pagan Greece and in connection with its philosophy, its athletics. I mean, think of what the Greeks loved as a society, what they esteemed. Philosophy, athletics, poetry, drama, wonderful architecture, statuary or statues, art, its blue skies, its rugged mountains, its love of the beautiful, poetry, writing, plays, right, drama, comedy and tragedy. I loved it. And something in those things had a characteristic that really jazzed you, that you really looked at and you said, wow, that just is wonderful. Then you called that charis. You'd say that was grace. So you'd say when somebody, while they dance with such grace, or they paint with such grace, or they orate with such grace. So you're not actually describing the person, you're describing a characteristic. And it's a good one. Now what would happen, or what did happen, is that this word evolved into meaning the entire person. So if I could speak with grace, the Greek would call me grace. You know, I have it. It's a quality that I have. It's not just a characteristic anymore. It's a quality. So it would say that statue has grace. I wouldn't say its form is gracious. I would say the statue itself is wonderful. So the statue itself is charis. And the Bible uses the word that way. The word also came to mean thankfulness. So it was natural that if the statue or the painting or the poem I thought was such grace, and that it gave me a benefit of seeing it, of hearing it, then I would respond with grace. In other words, all it would mean is thank you. I'd be thankful to the thing because it blessed me. That use of charis is in the Bible as well. So what we have in the classical usage, now you can see why I'm doing this, because the Bible is going to use this very usage and more so, which you see in the last part. First, classical uses of charis, not to get ahead of myself. Objects of beauty would be called charis. Right, and the Bible uses it that way. The things that you are blessed with by God are objects of great beauty. Thankfulness, the Bible uses it exactly that way. Uses the word charis for being thankful. And actions that go beyond expectation. The Bible also uses it for that as well. And so the Greeks used it that way. So, you know, like, I wouldn't use the word for something and I'd say, yeah, that's nice. It'd be used for something that, wow, really blew me away. That was beyond my expectation. All right? And you think, is Jesus beyond your expectation? By far. Is the Father, the Word of God, the plan of God for your life, walking in this life in the plan of God, has life become more than I expected? By far. And the Greeks all used it that way. So no surprise there. Now, it also had an ethical, to the ancient Greeks, it had an ethical meaning of, now, if I did all of this for you, I sculpted for you, I wrote poetry for you, I wrote drama for you, that I would expect nothing in return for that. See, like anybody, the Greeks understood that if I put a whole bunch of work into impressing you for the only reason that I wanted something back from you, that wasn't virtuous. And they understood that. I think I got this. Yeah, let's go ahead twice. Note this quote by Aristotle. I had to look at I got his date wrong last night. About 340 BC, all right? So this is a good 350 years before the time of Christ, before the New Testament. He says, Charis, quote, lays the whole stress on this very point, that it is conferred freely with no expectation of return, and finding its only motive in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. That's Aristotle. Now that sounds very much like a biblical definition of grace. That I give, basically what he's saying is I give with no thought of return. I don't want anything back for it. I don't even want applause. So I'm Socrates who writes this wonderful play, or no, not Socrates. Did he write plays? No. Euripides. I write this beautiful play. I don't care about applause. I just want to put beauty on paper. And I don't want any money for it. I don't want anything back for it. And the Greeks fully understood this as what grace means. Okay. So, does the New Testament use it in any different way? It most emphatically does. In the New Testament, the classical meaning of charis was not changed. Thankfulness, going above and beyond, right? The extra mile, turn the other cheek, that's charis. Beauty in something. Being gracious. Gracious is beautiful. What if I do it to someone I really love? You know, I love and admire you, and I'm going to give to you. And I want nothing in return. That is exactly how a Greek, 400 years before the Bible, would have used the word. But here's the difference. The object changed. The writers of the New Testament took this very word, and they put it in our inspired text by the Holy Spirit, put it in our inspired text. And what he did with this word is completely change the object. And not in every case, but in a great case. Charis, in some instances in the Bible, is used distinctively in its classical meaning. But in the other places it's used, it takes an infinite step forward. It takes a step to the heavens in a lot of the cases where it's used in the Bible. And it's used in a way that the Greeks would have never, ever used it. It's also used in ways that the Greeks would have definitely used it. But it's in the way that it's used that the Greeks would have never used it this way that takes charis to the heights of the heavens. And it actually proves the divine inspiration of the Bible. Because no man ever thought of this. No man ever would. It's just impossible. In several places, we're going to look at the common ones first. In several places, charis is used in the New Testament in its purely classical meaning, as thankfulness, as describing a gracious characteristic, and as an act that is beyond the ordinary course of what might be expected. The Greeks would always use it that way. And we see it that way in the Bible too. Go to Luke 4, verse 20. Luke 4:20. So this is when our Lord first speaks at his home synagogue. They hand him the scroll, and he speaks Isaiah 61, verse 1. And it says in verse 20, and he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Basically, he's announcing that he is the Messiah. And all were speaking well of him. They won't do this for very long, but at least they did in the beginning. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Now there's charis, right? Used exactly in the Greek sense, ancient Greek sense. gracious words. Right? What is it saying? He spoke well. Are they wondering or excited about the fact that he said he's the Messiah? No. In a few moments, they're going to try and throw him off a cliff. So no, they're not impressed with that. But what they are impressed with is the way he spoke. Now think about this. What would it have been like to hear Jesus speak? The Son of God as a man, first advent. If you saw him, you could hear him. You could watch him speak. How do you think that was? Oh my God, it must have been amazing. To hear divine words come from the Son of God in the flesh. And these people in his hometown are like, Joseph's son? And he spoke, as it says later on, they were incredibly blown away by the authority which he spoke, rightly so. I mean, he knows what he's saying, he knows who he is. And wouldn't that come, just imagine how that would come off. To us, these frail, fallen creatures who are used to people speaking without authority or without conviction. He must have spoken with the most conviction by far of any man alive. And so that is above and beyond. Gracious words. But that's not a special use of the word charis. Go to Luke 6. I do like, you know, it's almost like I'm setting you up for this, and I'm not, because as I was studying this, I'm like, the Bible sets us up for this. Meaning that, and you'll see it right here in Luke 6. We're just completely set up for this. Meaning you don't expect it. Look at verse 32. And if you love those who love you, what charis is that to you? See, your Bible translates it credit. That's the word charis. That's the word grace in the Greek. So, and if you love those who love you, what grace is that to you? The credit's okay. It's a good translation, but just so you know the word. For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what charis, what grace is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit, what charis is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. And the parallel passage in Matthew says this, in Matthew 5:47 through 48. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more? And I've quoted this verse a lot because I was particularly, when I wrote the book on, which is at the publisher, by the way, we'll have it in a, takes a while because this is a legit book, but I'm pretty excited about it, actually. Sermon on the Mount book is coming out in a few months. Anyway, in doing that study, this part was the thing that really, I kind of fell in love with the most. Because in your New American Standard, the translation says, what do you do more than they? And the than they is not there in the Greek. It says, what do you do? And it uses the word parason. What do you do extraordinary? In other words, if you just behave like the rest of the world, the rest of the sinners behave, how are you extraordinary? And the question you have to return to Christ is say, well, why do you expect me to be extraordinary? Aren't I not a sinner like the rest of them? Yes, I lend to those who are going to give back. Yes, I greet those who are going to greet me. Right? What else does he say? Yes, I do good to those who do good to me. Why would you expect me to be any different? I'm one of these humans that you made. But then he would turn to us and say, well, yes, you were, but now you're born again. You're a new creature in me. And by grace, I have blessed you with something, some many things, that makes you extraordinary. The extraordinary leap in the New Testament gave this word was to do so towards one's enemies. The Greeks would never have done this, never thought of it, never wrote about it. To them it would have been unthinkable. The extraordinary leap, and I use the word extraordinary purposely here, because in Matthew, as he says, if you greet your brothers only, what do you do that is extraordinary? This word takes an extraordinary leap to heaven, charis, because no one ever used it this way. No one would have ever thought to use it this way, and without being like insane. Or, you know, there are plenty of people who are saying, you know, I'm going to go give my life to the poor, but always in the back of their mind seeking approbation or something from others. See, the core definition of charis is that we expect nothing in return. Now, to a Greek, if you're my loved one and I gave you something wonderful over and above, I went out of my way to bless you, and it was extraordinary. You would say, thank you. That's your charis back to me. But because you're a loved one, of course, that's how the Greeks would have used the word. But to do that to my arch enemy, we're not just talking about the guy next door that you don't really like. We're talking about the guy who wants to slit your throat and burn your house down and kill your children and ruin your name. That's the one. I'm going to go above and beyond to give to that loser, and I don't want nothing in return. He can go on being a loser for the rest of his life. You see, and it is in this word that you know that God had to die. Christ had to die for all mankind. What if he just died for the best of us? That's a Greek way. In fact, Paul's going to bring this out magnificently in Romans chapter 5. I'm more excited about this than I thought I would be. This is just wonderful. The extraordinary leap that the New Testament gave this word was to do so towards one's enemies. The Greeks never used it this way. Gracious gifts to one's enemies. It's crazy. As I said, the Greeks use it towards their loved ones, never towards the enemy. So now you go to verse 35, because we're not expecting this. As he's saying this, if you know, where do I have it after this? In verses 32 through 34, go back and read them with me. If you love those who love you, and if you do good to those who do good to you, and if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what grace is that to you? What credit, what charis is that to you? He says sinners do the same. Okay. And then what does he come out with? Verse 35. But. See, this is one of those buts in the Bible. They're huge, the conjunction but. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because that's what he does, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Kind to ungrateful and evil men. This is our Lord, this is our God, and you and I are blessed beyond our wildest dreams because of this word, because of grace. Because while we were his enemies, not when we did something to become on better terms with him, not when we changed something about ourselves so that we could be more chummy with God, that we could move ourselves up even a little bit, we could do nothing. Absolutely enemies of God, haters of God. And what did God do? He died for us. So, to sum this passage, he says, if you do the same as sinners do, then what charis or what grace is that to you? But love your enemies and your reward will be great. So what do I get? Now, do you see, again, if you go back to the passage in verse 35, doesn't he say expecting nothing in return? I say, yeah, I don't expect anything from the jerk I'm given to. He doesn't have anything anyway. But from you, God, what are you giving me? In other words, if I'm going to get gold and silver and whatever, power and fame and promotion because I do this, who cares where I get it from as long as I'm getting it? In fact, I'd rather get it from God because he's a lot richer than the jerk I'm given to. Correct. But I expect nothing in return, not even from God. But yet, God says you have a reward. And this has been a theme of ours for a long time. Why do I do what I do? What is my reward? The reward is that grace of heaven. That I can actually love my enemies. And no matter what they do to me, they don't rob my peace. They don't take my joy. They can take all my stuff. Take my coat, take my shirt, I'll give you my coat also. Hit me on this cheek, I'll give you the other cheek. Slap that one. You will not take from me my peace. You will not take from me that which I value, which is the very grace of God. The reward is not only to have this grace, which all of us have, but to see it, to live in it, to walk in it, to bask yourself in it, to have it running through your veins. That is the reward. To be like him. Material things here, material things in heaven. Are there really material things in heaven? It's another dimension. Whatever it is. The greatest things. You know, what makes God special? He has a lot of stuff. God says, I own a cattle on 1,000 hills, right? Do I think of God in terms of, well, how many cows are on the earth? Is that how I define God? In pounds of beef? No. What makes God God? God is love. God is spirit. I've been given a spiritual life. That is way beyond the material here. See, the Greeks used charis in an earthly way. Fine, you know, and the Bible uses it in terms of I should do good and have gracious ways and people will notice them in an earthly way. But if I only have that and I don't have the heavenly charis, I have nothing. Nothing. The heavenly charis is that I can do good to my enemy. That I can lend and give to my enemy and expect nothing in return. That I can go through this life in this world, in its ugliness and its darkness, and have joy in my heart. That is grace. It's a hard thing to wrap your mind. What I read about, like I read in the book I was reading, and it finished with Tolstoy. If you've ever heard of Tolstoy, he wrote War and Peace, so maybe you've heard of him. But as devout a Christian as you may find, but he never really found great happiness because he was an ascetic. He thought that he should live this life with nothing. And what he did, he admired the peasants in Russia because they had a faith. The peasants who were always suffering, they had faith in God and they went to bed, even though they had to work their butts off, they went to bed at night in faith and slept well. And he never seemed to find that. So what Tolstoy did was actually start dressing himself in peasant clothes, even though he was a rich man. He made a ton of money off of War and Peace. It was popular. And other books that he wrote. He's a brilliant writer. His wife was like the finer things in life. And they had money, so she wanted to go on vacation. She wanted to do all this stuff. He thought it was a terrible thing to do. And he actually ended up divorcing his wife when he was 80 years old. He said, I can't take it anymore. I'm done. 80. Like, if you made it that long, just go a little farther. But no. So what is he missing there? Is that an impact on me when I read about people like that? the grace of God. Look, if you're blessed with money, use it graciously. If you're not blessed with it, use that graciously. You can't make your own suffering. And Tolstoy missed that, unfortunately. The grace of God gives what we need. Ruth got what she needed. She didn't ask for it. It was given to her without her request at all. And it was above and beyond what anything she could ever imagine. That is true for every one of our lives. That's a promise in the Word of God. So, what in fact did Christ give us? This is so cool. Right? This is better than doing a list. Although I may still get to the list. Think about it. For many, the thought of blessings, gifts, or rewards, which he does speak of here, your reward will be great, blessing, blessed are those who, right? For many, that thought, the thought of blessings, gifts, and rewards refer to earthly things. They refer, earthly things, whether they are material, powerful, like power, wealth, sex. A lot of people are after that. Beauty. I see the beautiful all the time. But Christ did not give us any of these. Now, we have them. All of us have them in some measure. But you could have all of that stuff more than anybody on this earth and still not have the grace of God embodied in you, seen by you, living in it. I mean, being a born-again believer. You could be a born-again believer and be completely absorbed with the material, the earthly, and you're missing it. These are not the things. We have them, but they're not the ultimate blessing. Before salvation, before we came to know, what we thought was life, the earthly, the biological, the material, was not, right? I mean, in other words, what was real life? Was it getting to work on time? It's important to do. It's if you want to keep your job. Chris and I had a wonderful discussion. I can't remember what the Saturday or Sunday. And we're just driving down 22, and yeah, isn't it mad? We're going even over the speed limit a little bit. Sorry, I have to confess that. And there's tailgaters just pressing on us, they're trying to get by. And it's a weekend. I don't even know if they're going to work or not, but there's a ton of them. I'm like, where are they all going so fast? And it dawned on me, are they going to a place that you really want to rush to? In other words, I mean, like you would legitimately want to rush to. Your baby's being born. There's a pile of gold buried, and you're the only one who knows where it is. You got to get there quick before somebody else finds it. What are they all actually going to in such a rush? I remember being like this. Just getting from point A to point B, I got to get there as fast as I possibly can. And then what? I don't know. I'm always moving towards something. I'm always going somewhere. That's my life. I go to this point and that point and that point. My whole life is occupied with the going. But what are you going to? See, this is what Christ has blessed us with. We know where we're going, and we're enjoying the ride. Right? So, slow down. No, I'm not saying don't get to work on time. If you got to go a little faster, you got to go a little faster. You should be to work on time. We need rules. We need laws. But truly, under freedom, we, as those who have been set free from this world, should be enjoying the grace of God. So, a little tangent there. What we thought was life, the earthly, the biological, the material, when we became believers, we found out that it wasn't. Life wasn't what job I was going to get, or how much money I was going to make, or where I was going to live, or who I was going to marry. It wasn't that. But to the whole world, it is. It's not that. What we thought was freedom. What is freedom? We being brought up in America, we know all about it. Democracy, or really for us, a representative republic. A republic you know, freedom, suffrage, universal, we can all vote. But is that truly freedom? We thought it was, and thank God for it, that we have that in this nation. But are only God's great heroes in free countries? And in fact, we find out of people like what made Paul, what actually gave Paul that extra, that last step towards truly being set free was prison. Same with guys like Bonhoeffer. You know, Bonhoeffer really accelerated his, you can tell his writing when he's in prison from his writing when he's not in prison, which both are brilliant. But when he's in prison, the suffering does something to him. So, is it truly democracy, freedom? Well, we found out something different. That's not true freedom, is it? I mean, I can live in the freest country in the world, which America would be. Say, you know, all right, let's take it back a couple of hundred years or 100 years or so. Say, I'm in the freest place I could ever be. Right? I'm even actually part of that group under the Monroe Doctrine. What's the act? I always forget these. Well, you know, I'm allowed to go just take land out of the Midwest. Was it? Homestead Act. Thank you. I'm allowed to go out there and just take land. How free am I? What if you're an unbeliever? You're a slave. What if you're a believer who's addicted to materialism and land? You're a free man acting like a slave. It's not the definition of freedom. And we found that out. But man, us, as a human race, we're addicted to the old life. We're addicted to the material. We're addicted to the earthly. We're addicted to the biological. We're addicted to the old freedom. That I want the government to make me free. As free as many of the rights as they can protect of yours. And say the government just perfectly protects your rights as declared in the Declaration of Independence. You could still be a slave. It's not true freedom, but we're addicted to it. And as a human race, we're angry at Christ for what he did. I love that quote by Kierkegaard last night where he pictures the human race saying, Christ, why are you doing this? Now, do you remember Christ being tempted in the wilderness? Turn these stones into bread, Satan said. Christ said no. Well, he didn't say no. He quoted Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone. Mankind would have preferred Christ to turn those stones into bread. Mankind would have preferred Christ to turn all the stones into bread. And thereby do what? Solve world hunger. There's bread everywhere. Then Satan took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and he said, jump down. And he quoted Psalm 91, so the angels will bear you up. Mankind would have preferred for him to jump because it would have created a spectacle and we would have wondered at it. It would have been, in actuality, kind of like entertainment. We all want that. And then he took him up to a high mountain or somewhere above the earth. And he said, look at all the kingdoms of the earth, Rome, Egypt, all that I could see from that place. And he said, all of these will be yours if you bow down to me. And mankind would have preferred for Christ to say yes, because if Christ were running the kingdoms of the earth, what would they be like? See, we often think of that temptation as Christ just taking, riches for himself or power. But think of it from our perspective. All the stones are turned to bread. I have all the food I want. He jumps when Satan tells him to jump. I have all the entertainment I want. Miracles galore. And if he runs all the kingdoms of the world, it's paradise. Right? Think of the local park at the town that Jesus owns. Right? Think of the traffic problem. Think of the taxes. There are none. it'd be perfect. But what did Christ say to all of these things? No, no, and double no. You worship the Lord your God, he said to Satan, and him only. Mankind would have preferred for him to take all three, but he rejected all three. And rather, what did he do? He said, to heck with that stuff. I am going to offer you something far better. Life and freedom. Now, this freedom is quite a burden because it truly is freedom. I'm not looking to a government to make me happy. I'm not looking to a person to make me happy. I am responsible. I'm not looking to anything on earth to fulfill me. I am responsible for my own decisions, and I am responsible to believe and to walk through this life by faith in God's promises. My peace and my soul, I am responsible for. It's free freedom. Mankind didn't want it. You know, it's not a coincidence that the devil wanted him to make those choices too. What would he have done? He would have made man's old life better. Better cities, more food, more miracles. Right? Would have made all our lives easier. But he said no. He offered us something else. He offered us life and freedom. Not just any life, his life. And his freedom. And he knew that it would cost him exactly that. To give us his life is far more than doing miracles or running cities. To give us his life, he has to give away his own. To give us his freedom, he has to give away his own. He has to become subject to judgment. And it's a burden now. See, mankind didn't want this. I don't want freedom. I don't want pure responsibility. Now think of this. You have the life, now you have the life of Christ. That is a burden. Talk about burden. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He says that right after he says, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Rejoice. Be perfect in love as your heavenly Father is. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Like, I don't want any of this. That's the call. It's not a calling of like, you know, a government would give you or a person would give you. This is the calling of God. I don't want it. Unless I'm not alone in it. And that's the thing. That's what so many of mankind misses this. And because of his willful ignorance. Christ gave us the burden of life and freedom. And I mean, and all that goes with that. I mean, you can't have his life unless you're righteous. One of the gifts. You can't have his life unless you're justified. You can't have his life unless you're indwelt by God. You can't, because he was. He's the first Christocentric. You can't have his life unless you're predestined, as he was. So he gave us the burden of life and freedom. But then he said, with him, there's the big thing there, it would be easy and light. Now, come on. Walking in perfect righteousness, you're telling me it's going to be easy and light? And he says, yes, with me it will be. You won't do it all the time. But when you do, you'll find out. It wasn't a burden because I'm with you. Right? When he told the disciples, I'm going to a place you can't follow, they freaked out, Peter especially. And he said to them, I am with you to the end of the age. My Holy Spirit will be in you. So with him, it would be easy and light. He rejected the devil's offer. But it wasn't long before much of his church decided to close with the devil's offer, which is sad. And what we mean by that is the church, really, within one generation after the apostles invited in the worldliness. So our church is about feeding the world. And it's fine if they want to be that. But first and foremost, you feed your flock the truth. Right? Who cares if we give bread to somebody over in a poor country if we ourselves are not nourished by the Word of God? What does it matter if we can create, say, Grace and Truth Ministries found a way to make the city of Salem a better place to live? Heck, Pastor Joe would be on the front page of whatever newspaper that would be. I don't read newspapers. But what would it matter? If our souls are not fed by the Word of God, it would mean nothing. And that's not what the church is here for. It is significant here that the Lord rejected Satan's offer. That is not the blessing. Again, God can give you plenty of material blessing, and some of us have quite a bit. But that is, again, it's also courtesy of the grace of God. He wants you to use it for His glory, of course. But none of that matters beyond the spiritual life. It doesn't even come close. The spiritual life, and that is what I have. God is spirit. Christ rejected the kingdoms of the world. He said to Pilate, "You say rightly that I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this earth." Quite soon after the Lord's death and resurrection, His church accepted the devil's offer. Not every church, but as a whole, they did. Accepted the devil's offer, and in place of freedom, they provided wealth. Right? Turn the stones into bread. The church said, "You got it. Let's do it. How do we make more money? Jump off the pinnacle of the temple." Oh, yeah, you got it. How do we entertain the people? Right? Isn't a lot of the church, and I mean the church at large, a lot about beautiful buildings? You know, is when Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, accepted Christianity and made it illegal, actually, the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, they could build churches. They couldn't do it before. Everybody met in homes and in graveyards and catacombs and stuff. We don't really find a church building until like around 400, 500 AD. And then they found out, well, I've got a church building, and Pastor so-and-so's got a church building, you know, 20 miles down the road. Well, what if we make ours a little better? Like a little more ornate. Get some mosaics in here. Nice baptismal. I say they found in did you see that was on the news? They found this years ago, but I think about 4 or 5 years ago. But it's all nicely excavated now in Jerusalem. A Byzantine Catholic church, not Catholic church, it would have been Eastern Orthodox, but a Byzantine Christian church from about 600 AD. It had this beautiful flowing water fountain into this big baptismal. It just looked magnificent. Say, well, that's really nice. Yeah, but why did they build it? Were they just trying to fill seats? See, when the church bought into this, not only the wealth, the marvels, and powerful authority. So you have, you know, where did bishops come from? Are they ordained in the Bible? No. Where did Pope come from? Not ordained in the Bible. Where did the hierarchy come from? Not ordained. Where did denominationalism come from? Every time anybody hears I'm a pastor, they say immediately, "What denomination are you?" And I don't say non-denominational anymore. I'm tired of saying that. It's a big, long word, and they don't know what it means. So I say I'm a Christian. It's a Christian church. Why did the church accept Satan's offer? For the betterment of humanity. Better how? Materialism, more food, more entertainment, more authority. Human authority, not God's authority so much. right? It's the Pope sits ex cathedra. What that means is he can make up laws that are on par with God's laws, just as the rabbis did with the oral law. Authority, marvels, and wealth. Christ said no to all these things. What did he give us instead? Something that the church has not been giving to its people, but what you abundantly receive here. Life and freedom. In the gospel, the true, one and only gospel. There is no such thing as a false gospel. It's not a gospel. The gospel, the word of God, the truth about all things that are of the church and who we are in him, all of that. And, you know, that list goes on and on and on of all that God has blessed you with. Now, the next place we go to here is from Romans 5. And in Romans 5, not now because we're way out of time, but in Romans 5, we will find this word blossom because it's associated with God's enemies. Where Christ would say to us, right, don't just do good to those who do good to you, do good to your enemies. He's going to turn around and do something that no one would have ever thought of. Nobody thinks of this ever as divinely inspired. We'll do that Sunday. No, wait. It's Thursday. I don't know what day it is. I guess I got tomorrow night off. Huh? That was from the throne of God. No, we'll see you tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace, for your mercy, for this word. Thank you for doing what you did for us as your enemies. And may we see the depth of that truth so that we walk in it, bask in it, and really have great joy in it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call.